Our text this morning is from Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter. And you notice it's just a handful of verses, 2.5 verses to be exact. The last part of Luke 9, 43 through verse 45. The context of this is Jesus has been on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. The next day, the next morning, after that tremendous event, Jesus and those three disciples come down the mountain where the 9 disciples have been waiting. They have been trying to cast a demon out of a boy who is deeply distressed. We looked at that account last week in verses 37 through the first part of 43. Disciples not able to cast out the demon, Jesus does so in great power and gave the boy back to his father, the text says. And verse 43, we ended last week with this phrase, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." Now, our text begins with the next sentence. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. When we come to this text, the ministry of the Lord Jesus is at a transition point. Jesus has been ministering in his home area of Galilee for some time. He has been preaching and teaching, and he has been healing and casting out demons and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as we come to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we noticed in the opening verses, Jesus sends out the 12, 2 by 2, on a great mission, which they accomplish. And they return with joy and a great number of success stories to share with Jesus. Well, after they return from that mission, Jesus takes the 12 to the far northern reaches of the promised land. He takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there, away from the crowds, away from the news reporters, if you will, away from the paparazzi and the limelight and all of that, Jesus, alone with the 12, asks them a question. In verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" After all this time, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer, I'm quoting Matthew's account here, Peter's answer is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says to them, "That is exactly so. The Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Now let me explain to you what it means that I am the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of Man, the Christ." And you notice in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the religious leaders, will be killed, and on the third day be raised." That's what it means that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turns not just to his disciples, but to the crowds in general, and he says to everyone within hearing, "If any of you would come after me, if any of you would follow me," what? "Let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me." And with those words, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is pretty much at an end. Well, the results of his Galilee ministry were mixed. There were some who heard his word, received his truth, trusted in him as the Christ, as the Messiah, became true and genuine followers of the Savior. But there were others, many others, majority, although they were still, as Luke says in 43b, marveling at everything, They still, in one way or another, did not receive him, did not truly believe in him, did not truly follow him, but rejected him in one way or another. Well, now what? Now what? Go a few verses beyond our text and look at verse 51. Here's the now what. It says, when the days grew near for him to be taken up, and there, of course, he's referring to the ascension, which happened, as you know, 40 days after the resurrection. So jumping right to that great culminating moment. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face. That's a phrase out of Isaiah. It's like rock, like flint. He set his face to do what? To go to Jerusalem. He embarks on this great final journey. And so at the end of chapter 9, this great journey to Jerusalem is going to begin, but what you discover in the text in Luke 9 and following, it took Jesus a long time to get there. In fact, it's probably another year before he arrives in Jerusalem for that final Passover. In fact, you have to read another 10 chapters in Luke till you get finally to chapter 19 where you have Palm Sunday. So it's a while. Well, why so long? So he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Why does it take him like a year to get there? Because it's not that many miles, as you well know. Well, I think one of the reasons is here in our text in Luke. If Jesus had gone immediately to the cross, laid down his life, risen again, ascended into heaven, the disciples now commissioned with the Great Commission and building the church through the power of the Holy Spirit, they weren't ready. I mean, they were nowhere close to being prepared to lead. They were sadly deficient in a number of areas. And in some way, the disciples were like the Israelites in the Old Testament. You recall the people under Moses arrived at the borders of the land. God had taken them across the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and water from the rock and all of those things. All right, so they come to the borders of the land. They come within sight of the goal. I mean, they actually see the land. I mean, there it is across the border. But they didn't believe the promises of God. They had a heart of resistance, a heart of rebellion. They stood against God's purposes, and so what happens? They take a real lengthy detour. A detour that lasted for 40 years before the people were ready to enter into the land. Well, here's Jesus on an Exodus journey. You've heard me talk about that these last couple of weeks from the preceding verses in our text, where the journey to Jerusalem is described as an Exodus journey in specific words. So Jesus is embarking on this Exodus journey, and like those with Moses so many years earlier, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are not yet ready to press on with him to the goal. And so Jesus spends another year with them before arriving in Jerusalem for that final Passover. And here in this section of Luke, Luke the evangelist shows the misunderstanding, the wrong attitudes, the unpreparedness of the disciples in a series of incidents in this portion of his gospel. In fact, there are four of them that Luke sets before us that highlight for us the serious and glaring deficiencies among those 12 apostles. And so I want to direct your attention to those four incidents, but as we think about them, as we hear them, I don't want you to hear them in just a historical context. Well, that's interesting 2,000 years ago. But to hear them for ourselves, and as we look at the incidents and as we hear what Jesus has to say, for us ourselves to rightly respond to the words of Jesus, words of reprimand, words of correction, words of teaching, words of encouragement, to hear all of that for ourselves. And so there are four incidents in this section of Luke. The first one we looked at last week, where we discovered the disciples were deficient in faith. Verse 37 through the first part of verse 43. This is the story of the man with the demon-possessed sons. And the disciples, you recall, could not cast out the demon. Even though you read Luke 9 and verse 1, it says Jesus had given the 12 power over all demons without exception. Now, here is an incident where they can't cast out the demon. I mean, doesn't all mean all? I thought Jesus had given them power over every demonic force and spirit and being. But they couldn't cast out the demon. Why? It's because the disciples, like the crowds, were essentially faithless. You notice verse 41, the phrase Jesus uses for all of them. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. The disciples were essentially faithless, and Mark says in his gospel account, and that faithlessness showed up in their prayerlessness. And so the disciples, we looked at this in detail last week, deficient in faith. This morning I want to focus on the second of the four incidents that Luke relates, and I want you to notice with me how the disciples are deficient in understanding. For the second time, literally in a week, Jesus speaks to them about his death. Speaks to them about what is going to transpire. How does he put it in this text? Being handed over into the hands of men is the way he puts it in this text. Jesus, for the second time, literally in a period of 7 days, in the period of a week, speaks about his death and what is going to come in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice significantly the context in which he does that. Notice verse 43. It says, while they, that is everybody, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said. He talks about the cross. In the midst of universal admiration and applause and acclamation, Jesus calls them back to the cross, is what he does in this passage. Because the disciples, like the rest, are all caught up with miracles. Oh, this is fantastic. This is wonderful. And they're missing the main point of why Jesus came. You see, Jesus did not come primarily to be a healer. He didn't come primarily to be a great teacher. He came, as he himself says in Luke 19 and 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What does that entail? That entails laying down his life on the cross, giving his life, shedding his blood as a full payment for sin, and then the third day rising again in triumph over death and darkness and hell. That's what he came to do. And Jesus says to the disciples, don't let the applause of the crowds, where everybody's marveling, oh, isn't this great? Aren't these miracles stupendous? Don't let the applause and the amazement of the crowds mislead you as to what lies ahead. Because Jesus says to them, the applause of the crowds, which rings in your ears so loudly today, it's going to be replaced shortly, tomorrow, if you will, by shouts of crucify, crucify. And so Jesus says, I am about to be delivered into the hands of man. In other words, Jesus says there's no question about it. Suffering and death are part of God's plan in my life. And the future I am speaking about is close at hand. You notice that in our text. But, verse 45, it says, but they did not understand this saying. Well, why? Well, among other reasons, it's because they had this understanding. They had confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the Son of God. And there's all kinds of passages in the Holy Scriptures about Messiah, glory, triumph, trampling down of enemies, eternal, earthly, glorious kingdom. That's what it means when Messiah comes. And we've confessed him as the Messiah, and Jesus had said to us, right you are. And so how, if that is true, how can this all-powerful, all-glorious one be handed over? How can he all of a sudden become powerless and be humiliated? How can this one who has divine power and divine authority be found in the position of having life and death determined by somebody else? How does that work? So, is he going to lose his power? Is he going to relinquish his power? And Jesus, you notice in verse 44, presses them to pay attention. He says, let these words sink into your ears. Listen to this. Hear what I'm saying to you. Verse 44. But they had no categories of thought to understand this. And so they're not able to put it all together. In fact, it's concealed from them. You notice also in verse 45. And part of the problem, part of the issue, you notice at the very end of verse 45, is there was something wrong in their own hearts. Did you catch that? There's something wrong in their hearts. Because what does Luke say? They don't ask him any questions. They were afraid to ask him questions about what this means. What are they afraid of? Well, they're afraid of the answers that they might get. They're afraid that what Jesus was saying might be true in some sense or other. And so everything on the inside fought against that. We don't want to go there. We don't want to think about this. We don't want to hear any more. So we're not going to ask for clarification. We're not going to even go asking any questions about what this might mean. So they don't understand, and they don't want to understand. Deficient in understanding. So in our text, while everybody is marveling, while there is a universal applause still echoing, Jesus points the disciples back to the focal point, the center, the essence of the Christian faith, which is what? It is the gospel. And what is the gospel? Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel, Paul says, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. And so Jesus points the disciples to what is at the heart of all of Scripture, his person and work, the gospel. And he points us in that direction as well. And I want you to think about these words of Jesus, what was for him front and center in terms of the Christian church of today. Several years ago, Pastor Luther Larson recommended a book to me, a thought-provoking book by a man by the name of Michael Horton. Michael Horton has been for many years professor at Westminster Seminary out in California. And the title of the book captured my attention, Christless Christianity. Is that possible? And so I had preconceptions about what the book was going to be about. Then I read it. And as I read the book, I discovered it was not about theological liberalism, which I thought it might be. I discovered the book was not about mainline churches who have turned their backs on the authority of Scripture. No, it wasn't about that either. It was about evangelical Christians and evangelical churches, Christless Christianity. And the thrust of his book was to expose so-called evangelical Christianity for what it oftentimes is, empty, insipid, human-centered, and powerless. It was a startling book to read. And what Michael Horton points out in his book, and I would encourage some of you, if you're interested in reading it, pick the book up and read it, is that in many evangelical churches, self-identified evangelical churches, that the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is no longer the center, it's no longer the focus. Church is no longer God-centered, but it's human-centered, he argues in the book. And he argues that in most evangelical churches, like the disciples, many churches, many professing Christians have turned from the centrality of the cross and made the Christian faith about something else. And I want you to read just a paragraph from the opening pages of his book. Here's what he writes about modern evangelicalism. Not about those folks out there who don't believe much of anything. No, he's addressing the evangelical church. He says, in the church, the focus seems to be on us and our activity rather than on God and the work of Jesus Christ. There is a tendency to make God a supporting character in our own life movie, rather than to be rewritten as new characters in God's drama of redemption. God is used as a personal resource, rather than known, worshiped, and trusted. Jesus Christ is a coach with a good game plan for our victory, rather than a Savior who has already achieved it for us. Salvation is more a matter of having our best life now than being saved from God's judgment by God Himself. And the Holy Spirit, he writes, is an electrical outlet we can plug into for the power we need to be all that we can be. He says, sadly, that's much of modern evangelicalism. Christless Christianity. Back in the 16th century, Martin Luther described that kind of theology that Michael Horton addresses in his book. Luther called it a theology of glory. And according to Martin Luther, Luther said there are two theologies. There is a theology of glory, and there is a theology of the cross. What is a theology of glory? A theology of glory, maybe I can use this analogy. Life is like a ladder, maybe you can think of it that way. A ladder of my own making, of course. The ladder is my dreams, my desires, my agenda, whatever it is, that's life for me. That's the ladder. And so I live my life every day climbing that ladder, one rung higher after the other. And what a theology of glory proclaims, to paraphrase Martin Luther, is that the ladder, the good life, however I define the good life, is not only possible, but God wants it for me. He desires for me to achieve it, whether it's financial success or health or whatever it is, you know, that's God's will for me and I can achieve it. And so off I go seeking to follow the American dream, which is pretty much the same thing as the Christian faith. Or is it? So I begin climbing the ladder, living my best life now, learning to be that better person. And, of course, there are times where I lack the strength and the resources to climb to the next rung. But never fear, that's what grace is for. That's what God is for. So when I need Him to achieve those dreams that I have and those desires that I have and that agenda I have for my life, then that's why God is there. Then I call upon Him. God gives me that little boost, gives me that grace that I need when I fall short. And so a theology of glory, Michael Horton says, Luther says, is this: God exists for my benefit. What did we read in the opening scripture? Why has God created us? Why has He given us everything? So that it is for His glory. It is for His honor, His praise. But a theology of glory says God is there for my benefit. God is there to ensure my happiness. He's there to give my self-fulfillment. God is there to help me take those steps on the road of personal transformation. It's all about me, you see. But you know, a theology of glory is like a house of cards. Because when you encounter pain, and you encounter suffering, and you encounter great tears and loss and crisis, all of us inevitably will experience those things, will we not? When we experience those things, the house that glory built collapses. So, for example, you lose your job. Or your marriage collapses. Or your child becomes addicted to drugs. Or a terminal illness strikes somebody you love. Or a family member is killed in an accident. In those moments, the glory road you've been traveling comes to a sudden and abrupt dead end. And in those moments, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the theology of glory for the delusion that it really is. And in those moments when you're overwhelmed with pain and emptiness and tears and helplessness and hopelessness, there's good news. And that is that in the midst of that darkness and loss and pain and tears, the Savior comes to you. He comes to you in your brokenness with grace, not grace as an add-on to what I'm doing, to my agenda, my purposes, the glory road I'm traveling. No, a grace that is real, a grace that is all-encompassing, a grace that takes me in, receives me as I am, carries me along with the everlasting arms. That kind of grace, from A to Z, a grace that is abundant, a grace that is sufficient. And what you find in the midst of sin and failure and tears and loss and uncertainties, what you find is a God who is near to the contrite. You find a God who heals the brokenhearted. And what you find in the midst of the unexplainable, you will discover, like Job did, here's the way Luther puts it, a God who is hidden in the midst of suffering. And so, in contrast to a theology of glory, a theology of the cross defines life in terms of giving rather than taking. It defines life in terms of self-sacrifice rather than self-protection. A theology of the cross teaches us that we win by losing. We become rich by giving everything away. We live by dying. Theology of the cross. And Luke writes in our text, while everybody was marveling, everybody embracing, reveling in a theology of glory, Jesus spoke of suffering and pointed his disciples and us to a theology of the cross. God forbid that I should glory, Paul writes, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let's bow for prayer. Ah, Lord, we love the theology of glory because, boy, that's right in line with our human nature. Because after all, life is about me. It's about my comfort and success and my agenda. Isn't that the way it works? You call us to a theology of the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Yes, there is a theology of glory, but that comes when we lay down the old rugged cross and we enter into that glory. Yes, there is theology of glory, but not now. Not now. And so you call us to walk in your steps. You call us to give our lives away, to give everything away, to live by dying to self. As we lose our lives, we gain our lives. Lord, teach us what it is in our lives to live out a theology of the cross. And yes, God, there's joy in it. We remember what Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him went the way of the cross. There is joy, Father, in being identified with your Son. Yes, even in the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul says. And so, Lord, take these words, words that the disciples didn't really understand, didn't want to hear, didn't want to talk about, didn't want to ask questions about. Lord, may we hear you addressing us and the Christendom of our day, for so many of us embrace that theology of glory. May we embrace, and in the power of your Spirit, live out a theology of the cross. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.